Just look at some wonderful verses in the book of Colossians, Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 20. But before we turn to them, I also want to read from the Old Testament, a portion of scripture written hundreds and hundreds of years before Christ was born in Bethlehem, even as we have just sung, and which, along with the passage in Colossians that we will look at, well, tells us very clearly that Bethlehem was not the beginning of Christ. So first of all, can you turn with me to the book of Proverbs? Proverbs chapter 8, page 533, if you're using one of the blue church Bibles. Proverbs chapter 8, and reading at verse 22. And looking forward with the prophetic eye of faith, here the writer of Proverbs writes of one who could only be the Lord Jesus Christ, wisdom personified. He says in verse 22, "The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his work, the first of his acts of old. Ages ago, I was set up at the first, before the beginning of the earth. When there were no depths, I was brought forth, when there were no springs abounding with water. Before the mountains had been shaped, before the hills, I was brought forth, before he had made the earth with its fields, or the first of the dust of the world. When he established the heavens, I was there. When he drew a circle in the face of the deep, when he made firm the skies above, when he established the fountains of the deep, when he assigned to the sea its limit so that the waters might not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him like a master workman. I was daily his delight, rejoicing before him always, rejoicing in his inhabited world and delighting in the children of man." And then if you could turn with me to Paul's letter to the church of Colossae, Colossians chapter 1, it's page 983, if you're using one of the blue church Bibles. And I want to read this beautiful Christological section, verses 15 to 20. And so there Paul writes to the church of the Colossians, and through them to us, speaking of Jesus, he says, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." Well, we're at that time of year, aren't we, where mums and dads, grannies and grandpas, aunties and uncles, maybe even brothers and sisters, if you're really lucky, are phoning up and asking the question, "What do you want for Christmas? What do you want for Christmas?" And if you're anything like me, then unlike my youngest, who has a list as long as his ever-growing arm, you'll reply, not that helpfully, it has to be said, "Oh, I don't know." At which point they just might say, "Well, never mind what you want. Is there anything you need?" Well, that's a different question, isn't it? That's a different question. Not what do you want, but what do you need this Christmas? And it is the answer to that question that I want us to give our attention to this evening as we begin this Advent season and as we prepare to come together around this table. Not what do you want, but what do you need for life, for joy, for peace, for eternity? And of course, the answer that I am going to offer to you, well, it's not really going to surprise any of you that have been coming here for any length of time. Because it's Jesus. It's Jesus. But let not the obvious nature of that dull you to the wonder of what God has done in the giving of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in the moments that we have, let's consider Christ this evening. And that through the lens of these wonderful verses in Colossians chapter 1, verses which were probably part of an old hymn that was sung by the early church, and which tell us that God has introduced himself to the world in the person of his Son, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because in Christ, divinity has taken on humanity. The invisible God has now become visible. The untouchable God has now become touchable. And which tells us, because of all of that, that in Jesus we have all that we will ever need. All that we will ever need. And we need to be reminded of that, don't we? Especially at this time of year when there is so much to distract, so much that cries for our attention, so much pressure to find or to offer to others a happiness or a fulfillment outside of him. But actually, we need to be reminded, don't we? We need to be reminded of that every day. As did the church in Colossae. Which is why Paul writes to them in the way that he does. Because there were some coming in and amongst this young church full of young believers who were essentially saying to them, well, you've accepted Jesus, well, that's fine. But here's the thing you need to know, Jesus is not enough. Now, the precise background to that and the reasons for it lie beyond the scope of our study tonight. But into that confusion, Paul writes to assure these first century believers that Jesus is enough, that Jesus is all that they will ever need. Later on in chapter 2, verse 6, he'll say this, therefore, just as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty conceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ, to which we might ask why. Well, he goes on, for in him, that is in Jesus, for in him, the fullness, actually the whole fullness of deity is what Paul says. The whole fullness of deity dwells. And you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. So listen, whatever you may or may not find under your tree this Christmas, whether your home is full of loved ones or you find yourself on your own, whether your life just now is joyful or whether, to be frank, it is a struggle, let me tell you, if you have Jesus, you are rich. If you have Jesus, you will never be alone. If you have Jesus, you have all that you will ever need. Now, we believe that, don't we? As Christian people, we believe that. But sometimes, isn't it true? Life can be hard, so we need to be reminded. We need to be encouraged to look, and that not so much to the baby in the manger, but to the God who has come to us in Christ. And that's what Paul encourages us to do here. And look what he says about him. Look what he says about Jesus in verse 15. He says, he is the image of God. That's how he starts. And the word that is used there in the original Greek, the word that is used there that we translate as image, it is the word icon. And it carried with it two ideas. Number one was the idea of likeness. So Christ is the image of God in the sense that he is the exact likeness of God. Like the image on a coin is meant to convey an accurate reflection of a sovereign. Or like the image that you see in the mirror when you get up in the morning, is a true reflection of what you actually look like, not how you might like to look, but actually what you look like. That is what we see when we look at you. Well, that's one of the ways that it's used here, the idea of likeness, but also the idea of manifestation. That when we look to Jesus, when we gaze upon him, when we contemplate him, we see the character, we see the attributes of God perfectly revealed in him. One theologian and commentator puts it like this: God is Christ-like, and in him is no un-Christ-likeness at all. That is actually one of the great revelations of the New Testament. Not simply that Christ is like God, but God is Christ-like. So if you want to know what God is like, you look to Jesus. If, like Philip, you find yourself wishing you could see the Father, then hear Jesus' words to him in John 14, verse 9. Have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How so? Well, because he is the image of the invisible God. And it's important for us to know that because it means that he is not simply the baby that we can keep contained in the manger. He is the Lord. He is the Lord of all. And a number of things flow from that that we see here in these verses. Concerning his lordship, number one, we see how extensive it is. It's verses 15 to 17. Then number two, concerning his lordship, we see how exclusive it is. That's verses 18 and 19. And then number three, concerning his lordship, we see how effective it is. First of all, how extensive it is. Who is this Jesus? Whose birth we are preparing to celebrate? Well, he is the infant in the manger. But he is also at one and the same time Lord over everything. Cast your eye again over this section. Notice how often the phrase all things or the word all or the word everything appears. To save you adding it up, I'll tell you, eight times. Eight times in just five short verses. And what Paul is saying there with that is that absolutely everything you can imagine. And actually, even what is beyond your imagination, everything has been subsumed under his rule, his authority, his dominion, under the lordship of Christ. So if you need anything in life, well, you do not need to look beyond him or past him, but you need to look to him. Because everything is under his dominion. And notice what he goes on to say. He says of the Lord Jesus that he is the firstborn over all creation. Now that has to do not with chronology, but with status. It is not implying that the eternal Son of God had a beginning. But rather, it is telling us that he is the heir of all things. Just as in the ancient world, it would be the firstborn who would inherit, so it is with Christ. All things are his. That's what we're being told here with this. And if you doubt that at all, well, Paul goes on to give us a fuller explanation of this in verse 16 when he says, by him, that is by Jesus, all things were created. And clearly, if all things were created by him, he himself cannot be a part of creation. We cannot say, like Jehovah's Witnesses say, that Jesus was a created being. No, he is the creator of all things. He is before them all. He is over them all. He is the initiator of them all. And we see that. We see that even more in three phrases that Paul just piles one on top of another to underline this. Where he says, as we've as we've already noted, all things were created by him in the sense that he made them. Then through him, in the sense that he is the mediating agent, the one through whom God touches his creation. And for him, all creation is his. The earth is his footstool, and everything serves him. Whether willingly or unwillingly, whether knowingly or unknowingly, all things were made by him, through him, and for him. And of course, I'm sure you'll see, because you're intelligent folks, I'm sure you'll see that one of the implications of this for our lives as disciples is that there should be no hard distinction in our lives between the spiritual and the material, or between some what is sometimes called the sacred and the secular, as if Jesus was only Lord and only has something to say about our attendance at church, or what we do in our quiet times, or what we study in our growth groups. That he is removed from, or can be removed from, or has no interest in the work that we do, the sports that we play, the planet, his planet, that we inhabit. No, he is the Lord of all. He is the Lord of all, and everything can and should therefore be a means to serve him. So music, the arts, business, science, all can serve him. And while we should not make the mistake of idolizing creation or of worshiping creation, neither should we disengage from it. But rather we should see it as part of God's good gift, something we are called to steward for him because it is his. Everything belongs to the Son, and everything is coming to the believer, to those who are in Christ. That's what Romans 8 tells us, because we are co-heirs with him. All things are his, and all things will be shared with his church. So the first thing we see is how extensive his lordship is. But then the next thing that we see is how exclusive his lordship is. Verses 18 and 19, here Paul makes some amazingly far-reaching claims, doesn't he? He says of Jesus, he is the head. He is the head of the body, the church. I'm sure you don't need me to tell you what you already know, but head means sovereign, doesn't it? And when it comes to the church, there is only one. There is only one. Therefore, the head of the church is not and could never be the king. Is not and could never be the pope. Is not and could never be, for that matter, a pastor. It is King Jesus. It is King Jesus. Peter refers to him in one of his letters as the shepherd and overseer or bishop of our souls. And there is no other. All other human leaders that God gives and gifts to his church are but under shepherds. Only Christ is the head of the church. And as Paul writes to this church in Colossae and through them to us, he wants us to know there's real freedom in that. There's real freedom there. That's one of the things that Paul wants to impress upon this particular church. When people come in among them and layer onto their simple devotion to Christ a whole bunch of man-made rules and regulations, here's how he puts it later on, chapter 2, verse 21, about these individuals. They come in and they say to the Christians, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. They're saying to them, do these things or don't do these things. And if you do or don't do that, then you'll be a better Christian. What are they doing when they do that? What are people always doing when they do that? They are adding to what the Bible says, and in doing that, they are exercising an authority and a control over people that is not theirs by right. And what Paul wants us to know is that the church ought to be governed by Christ and by Christ alone. And students of history will know that that was what the Reformation in Western Europe was all about. And it was necessary. Saying the church of Jesus Christ, it is his and no one else's. And therefore, only Christ should be able to legislate for how I live or how the church functions. And where do we find the will of Christ for our lives and for the church? Well, his law is written in his word. So let the Bible be the only authority we have under Christ, because it is in the Bible that we discover, even as Jim said this morning, the Jesus of revelation as opposed to the Jesus of someone's imagination. And Paul goes on. He says he is the beginning and the firstborn from the dead. Now here, Paul is moving on to speak about he's moving on from speaking about the work of creation to speaking about the work of new creation. And he says that having been raised from the dead, Jesus is also the heir of eternal life. That's why he's able to give eternal life to those who come to him and trust in him and who are united to him by faith. And then again, verse 19. And in him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. So friends, never, never let anyone tell you that you need something more than Jesus. That you need Jesus plus in your life. Not to complete your life here. Not to perfect your discipleship here. Not to guarantee your future beyond this world. Only Jesus. Why? Because God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. And there is therefore nothing, nothing more to receive if you have received the Lord Jesus into your life. So we see how extensive his lordship is. We see how exclusive his lordship is. It is Christ and Christ alone. And lastly, we see how effective his lordship is. Verse 20. And through him, to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Paul has talked up until this point within these few action-packed verses. He's talked up until this point about the supremacy of Christ, hasn't he? Well, now he turns to speak about the sufficiency of Christ. He's spoken about Christ's lordship over creation, that is the world that we inhabit, the old creation, if I can put it that way. But then also about the new creation, about how he is the head of the body, which is the church, a people that he is calling to himself, who will be his very own for all eternity, who will enjoy with him resurrection life in the new creation. And what will this new creation be like? Well, we are told here that it will be one where, again, that phrase, all things are reconciled to him. Ourselves, if we trust in him. Our world, which groans for that day. The very cosmos themselves. All things will be reconciled. And look, he has done this. He has done this, Paul says, through the shedding of his blood on the cross. I don't know. One of the sad things, one of the tragic things I think about the church in the West on the whole at this time in history is that more and more Christians seem embarrassed by that. More and more Christians seem to be bored with or even embarrassed by the cross. More and more Christians seem to find it easier to pack their services to speak or offer other things to the world than the cross of Christ. But what the apostle says to the church in Colossae and to the church in our day, as we begin this Advent season, as we come to this table, as we seek to navigate our way in this world, is just this: get back to Jesus. Get back to Jesus and get back to his cross. Why? Because it is through the cross that God is going to reconcile everything that is alienated, restore all that is destroyed or has been diminished by sin, bring back together everything we see around us that just seems so out of whack. Not. And we have to say this. Not through the endeavors of world leaders. Whether those who are seeking peace in the Middle East or those who are currently meeting and seeking to mitigate the challenges our planet faces. Although, please don't hear what I'm not saying, we should pray for them in that. Even as we've taken time to do this evening, we should pray that God would bless their efforts. We should care and we should pray. But our hope is not in them. Our hope is not in ultimately these men or women. And while we ourselves as Christian people, we may engage in many good and worthy causes in our lives, let's understand it is the supreme calling of the church to preach Christ crucified. And through that, the reconciliation of all things. So do we? I don't mean here, I mean in general, do we? One theologian has described the church in the West like this. He says, people today are preaching a God without wrath, bringing men without sin into a kingdom without righteousness through the work of a Christ without a cross. Well, not here. Not here. Because that is not Christianity. This is Christianity, that we have been estranged from God as a result of our sins and our rebellions, and by nature we deserve his wrath. That Christ has taken away that penalty by bringing it on his own body to the cross. And that through that work, he will reconcile not only our lives as individuals, but all of creation. So what do you want for Christmas? No more than that. What do you need? Christ is the Creator. Christ is the Savior. Christ is the reconciler. Christ, fully God and fully man, is the fullness of God incarnate. He is all that you will ever need. So have you received him? Do you love him? Will you find your fulfillment in him? And will you live your life wherever he places you down for his glory?